Are you ready?
We're in Acts. This is the 12th part of Acts, you guys. This is, we're 12 weeks into this. So we've been doing this for about 4 months, and we're only on chapter 6. That's fine. It'll move a bit quicker as we go along. But in your Bibles, if you put your thumb in Acts chapter 6, but also put your other thumb in Numbers 11, we'll be flipping back and forth between those two passages of Scripture. But today we're going to look in Acts chapter 6 about some growing pains that the church is experiencing. Now, having kids is great because when you're stuck for sermon illustrations, they can give you great material. And on Thursday, I didn't have any sermon illustrations yet. I was kind of struggling for some things. And I got up wearily in the morning and went downstairs. And Jack, my son, he's 8 years old, and he was already downstairs in the kitchen, hungry for breakfast. So we have this routine, whichever the parent gets up first, goes down, gets the bowl, gets the cereal down, because he's wee, and he likes to pour the cereal, and then we do the milk, because he's dropped milk bottles before, and it's not, so we do the milk, and it's this whole thing. So he's waiting down there, and so as I'm getting the stuff down out of the cupboard, I said, Jack, go and get yourself a spoon out of the drawer. So he goes over to the cutlery drawer, and he opens the drawer, and there's no spoons in the cutlery drawer. And this, my son is 8 years old, and this is what he says: "For the love of all good things." I was like, "What?" My hair's bad in the morning anyway, but it's like this wrath of this 8 year old. And the dishwasher, well, the clean spoon is like 4 inches to his left. But I thought, what is that that inspired this like massive complaint from this 8 year old that there was no spoons in the drawer? You'd think the world was coming to an end. What of anguish that there was no spoons there. And then a couple of weeks ago, remember that Saturday a couple of weeks ago where we had summer? Do you remember that? That was it. No, it was this blazing day, and we were kind of being lazy around the house, and we're a good family. We're a good family at being lazy. And I was like, no, today we're not going to do this. We're going to go. We've been saying we're going to go and climb Arthur's Seat for like 4 years, and we just have never done it. So I said, right, kids, everybody get your clothes, get your hiking boots on. Let's get in the car. We'll go to Arthur's Seat. And so we go over to Arthur's Seat, and we park, and we start walking up. Now, when you say climb Arthur's Seat, it's not really a climb. It's a nice walk, and it gets a wee bit steep at the end. So we're walking up, and within about 5 minutes, we're all kind of, this is a great day. It's all sunny, and this is brilliant, except for Jack, who is like just griping and complaining, and we're all like so excited, and about every 30 seconds he's letting us know how tired he is, how sore his legs are, how he needs to have a rest, the whole thing. And we've only been doing it for like 10 minutes, and it just continued like all the way up the hill, this kid complaining. And the whole thing was kind of like, it was all just kind of soured because he was like really, really griping. And the only cheer that we got was at the very end when we would reach the top and they said, right, now it's time to go home. He's like, yes! And then he starts kind of running down the hill. I got a bit excited there. He starts running down the hill, and he's all excited about it when it's all over. And I thought, yeah, Jack's pretty moany. I don't know where he gets that from. For the love of all good things is definitely from Santa. I know that. That's what she says. He doesn't want to repeat the things I say. But we love a good moan, don't we? We all love a good moan every once in a while, especially the Scots among us. We like a good gripe about things. And I was looking at some research this week that suggests that the average person complains between 15 to 30 times a day, right? Now, it could be a complaint about your lunch, a bad customer service experience, something somebody said to you, the weather. But most of it, 10 to 15 times a day, we're complaining. And in every conversation that you have, you will spend the average of a minute of that conversation complaining to another person, right? But it's also been shown that frequent complaining literally rewires your brain. It rewires the way that the chemicals in your brain work, and it means that your brain learns to more efficiently handle thoughts of complaint. So if complaining becomes easier for you or more natural to your brain. I'm not going to go into the science of that because my sister and my wife are both sitting here and they know that I'm a scientific dud. But I will say I read it in a scientific magazine. So, and not only that, but this frequent complaining shrinks the part of your brain that deals with problem solving and intelligent thought. So complaining literally makes you thicker, right? And you notice that, don't you? When people that complain, they suddenly become unable to think of positive solutions. They just the complaint becomes the thing. Complaining does feel good, though, but it also heightens stress. So when you complain, your body releases cortisol into your system, which puts you in a fight or flight mode. So all this extra cortisol can actually put you at higher risk for things like cholesterol, high cholesterol, diabetes, strokes, obesity. And the thing is, you don't even have to be much of a complainer to actually be affected by it. It's like secondhand smoke. If you're just around people that are complaining all the time, your empathetic systems kind of absorb that complaining, and you become a kind of complainer yourself because you're around that behavior consistently. So complaint can be this destructive force. And as researchers have looked at it, they figured out that there's two ways that you can overcome kind of this repetitive complaining behavior. And one is through gratitude, which is to get perspective and look at the big picture. And instead of focusing on the thing that you're complaining about, look at all the good that's happening or the positive that's happening. And the second is that instead of channeling your energy into all of this complaining, it's actually channel your energy into finding positive solutions. Most people that have a complaint with a company, like they bought a product and it didn't work or it's not working, it's not good, most people don't complain to the company. They grouse to their friends and their family, but they don't phone up and say, hey, there's a problem, can I get a replacement? Because they're not interested in the positive solution, they're just interested in the complaint. And today, we're going to be looking in Acts 6 about this complaint that's happening in the church. And up until now, we've watched the church in Acts. The people have been filled with the Spirit. They're boldly proclaiming the gospel. They're praying. They're seeking God's face. And they form this generous and this gracious community of the Spirit where people of all different backgrounds and social status, they've all been included and they've all been welcomed in. And they've all been helped and provided for. And the church at this point have faced pressure from the outside. So there's been religious leaders that have come and have tried to shut them down, and they've stood up to that pressure. And they've also dealt with sin's attempt to invade the church through the selfishness and the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira. So you're having these things kind of coming from the outside trying to get into the church. But in Acts 6, we see the first real threat, and maybe the most dangerous threat, that's coming from within the people in the church themselves. And it starts with a complaint. So if we turn to Acts 6, we're going to read Acts 6, 1-7. And it says this. But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers, and they said, We apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. And then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. Everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following. Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. These 7 were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Amen. So right at the beginning of this section of scripture, in verse 1, we see a big problem. And the big problem is this. The believers are rapidly multiplying. All right, verse 1, it says, the believers rapidly multiplied. And as they did so, there were rumblings of discontent. The early church had become a mega church on its first day. Peter steps outside to preach the gospel, and 3,000 people get instantly saved, right, in that moment. And then we see these other, there's been these other instances where things happen and the church just keeps increasing, thousands being added to their number. So it's rapidly multiplying because God's at work and his spirit is working in them. But with all this growth that's happening, there are practical problems that are cropping up. And these practical problems are leading to grumbling and complaint. And if the apostles weren't careful, the problems were quickly going to overshadow the amazing work that God was doing and the growing reputation of the church. Now, we don't really watch, we've got like Netflix and all that kind of stuff. We don't watch a lot of like TV. We've only got council telly, you know, so it's like the BBC and ITV, and we don't watch it that much on the actual TV, but I do when I'm cooking. See, when I'm cooking, so Friday night I like to make a curry, and that's my like TV time. So I like to watch MasterChef while I'm cooking, right? I think this is better than that, isn't it? I love them all, MasterChef, the professionals, MasterChef, the rubbish people, MasterChef, the kids, whatever, the whole thing, I love it all. But the other one that I really like to watch while I'm cooking is Dragon's Den. Anyone ever watch that? In America, it's called Shark Tank. But same thing, right? And I love it. But many of the entrepreneurs, I don't know if you've noticed this, many of the entrepreneurs who come onto the program, they're looking for money because, not because they're trying to make something out of their company, but actually their company's been too successful, right? They've experienced this rapid growth and they're looking for help. Because although rapid growth can be a good thing for a company's reputation or the growth of a company, it can also create real headaches. Are they able to scale up? Can they hire people and get them into positions quickly enough? Are they able to meet customer demand? Another way to think about it is like a couple that are expecting a baby. And when the day of birth comes, they end up with a surprise because they actually have twins instead of one child. You ever heard of people that happens to? It's like, oh, there's another baby in there. We didn't know about that. And we painted the room blue, but we got now a boy and a girl, and we've only got one extra bedroom. And what do we do? Suddenly and unexpectedly, everything has to double up. And the second child is a blessing. It's amazing to have this other life as well. But it means working and adjusting to make space and provision for the second child. So this is happening in the church. There's all this growth, but it's causing some headaches. So let's look at what is actually the problem that the church in Acts are experiencing. So if we go back to verse 1, right? It says, as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So the problem that's happening in the church is two groups of people are they're like niggling and complaining about each other. And here's the conflict between the two groups. There's the Hellenists, not called the Hellenists because they're led by a lady called Helen, right? That's not the way that comes from. And the Hebrews, right? So the Hellenists are Greek speakers, and the Hebrews are Aramaic speakers. And both groups are Jewish. They're both made up of Jewish people. But they're divided somewhat by culture, but mostly by this difference in language. The Hebrew people, the Aramaic-speaking Hebrews, were those that had lived their whole lives in ancient Palestine and Judea and Galilee. And the Hellenists, or the Greek speakers, were Jewish people who had lived in the surrounding Greek-speaking countries. And as they got older, and they're a bit like Scots that move away, as they got older, they had this yearning to go back to the homeland. And so they would return back to Jerusalem to be buried there. And because of that, compared to the Hebrew people who had lived there all their lives, the Hellenists who had moved into Jerusalem had a higher proportion of older people because it was generally they weren't coming back to Jerusalem until they were older. And because they were older, an older group of people, they had more widows and more need among the group. Now, the conflict here is over the daily food distribution. So there was a Jewish custom that already existed within the temple that there would be a daily giving of food to those who were poor and those who were in need, like widows. But it seems that when these widows in this group that we're talking about became Christians, they were excluded from the temple system. So the church was filling the gap that was there. But the church was already living this way, because I don't know if you remember in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, it spoke about how they were all bringing all the resources and putting it in a big pot so that no one was in need. And you had this thing about the church being generous already. So, but there seems to have been some kind of food program that had arisen out of that, particularly for the widows. So the Hellenists are complaining, the Greek speakers are complaining that their widows are not being treated fairly in the distribution. We don't quite know how that was coming about. Maybe it was more of the Hebrew people who were running the program, and they had this issue with the Hellenists, and they were kind of saying, no, you're not getting as much, there's too many of you. Whatever it was, there's a problem there, and there's a complaint. And the Hellenists are complaining, and they're grumbling. Now, the way that Luke, the author of Acts, presents this is interesting, because he doesn't have an issue with the widows, and he doesn't argue that the problem doesn't exist. So this is when Luke, the bit we're about to talk about in a second, the word choice that Luke uses here is not a judgment on the widows or even on the problem itself, but Luke seems to have an issue with the way the Hellenists are complaining, the way that they're going about it. And in our English translation here in verse 1, it says that there were rumblings of discontent. Now, if you think about the way that about rumbling comes from deep below, right, deep beneath you, and it moves through the ground, and rumbling begins to unsettle and shake things. And there seems to be this sense of what was happening with the complaining was that it was unsettling and shaking what was going on in the church. And the Greek word that's actually used here for rumbling discontent is gongismos, and it means a muttering, murmuring, low and suppressed discourse, or the expression of secret and sullen discontent and complaint, or in Scots, in the huff. Right? This is the kind of complaining that happens in the dark. It's people gathering in secret to murmur their offense and whisper their complaint. It's taking the huff and letting everybody know, except for the people that can actually do something about it. And this kind of complaining is actually one of Satan's most deadly and effective tools against the church. Because many churches have been infected by the hidden, secret complaining that causes dissension and disunity in the ranks. It's a kind of backroom chatter that drags people out of participation in the community through accusation and suspicion. And eventually, when enough people have moved from the center, where everyone is motivated to love and to serve and participate, out to the fringes, where people focus on grudge, grievance, and self, there's really not much of a church left worth speaking of. And these are the churches that split or crumble. I remember reading about a revival where God started doing amazing things in a church. And the Holy Spirit just began to move. And this church were about, I think, about 200 people. And then suddenly, thousands started coming. And people were getting saved. And the church had to quickly make huge adjustments to cope. They were running services every night and multiple services on a Sunday. And they had to kind of hire security and hire more people and get more people to help. And this huge big thing of God was happening. And they were trying to kind of facilitate it all. But many of the original members, they say about 150 of the original members, left during the revival because things weren't the same anymore. Maybe they couldn't sit in their same seat in the pew. Maybe they won't get the attention that they were before. And so, instead of adjusting and participating and making room for what God was doing and serving, they became critics and complainers who moved to the fringes and eventually slipped out of the door and were no longer a part of this amazing thing that God was doing. As any church grows, changes and adjustments have to be made. And this isn't always easy for the people in the church, but it's a consequence of God's blessing. Falkirk Vineyard Church actually began as a small group, and then too many people started coming to that small group, so they had to become two small groups. And then too many people started coming to the second small group, and then it had to be three small groups. And then there was a move to kind of more weekly services. And this was something that people had to adjust to, because each time people had to leave a group where they felt comfortable and move to start another group and make space behind them for new people. And this has happened since that time in our church, and it will happen again, because change is needed to facilitate the growth, and structure needs to be put in place to help it to continue. So things will not always be the same. They'll change, but they'll change because God is doing a new thing. And God is bringing new people. And God is wanting to pour out his spirit on us. And the apostles are in this situation. And they're considering what to do and how to tackle the problem facing them. And they may have recalled a situation in Israel's history when God had led the people out of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And Moses has been appointed as their leader, and he's leading them forward to the promised land, guided by actually a physical cloud of God's presence, this manifestation of God leading the people. And God was miraculously providing for all of the needs of the people. He's providing food for them, clothing, whatever they need, he's providing for them. And then, so you'd think this people are being led by this amazing presence of God, and he's providing all of their needs, and they're moving towards a promised land that God has marked out for them. And what's their response? Well, we used to have onions in Egypt and sausages. We miss the sausages and we miss the onions. And they start grumbling and complaining, right? So if you've still got your thumb in Numbers, if we turn to Numbers 11, verse 1, it says this: "Soon the people began to complain about their hardship, and the Lord heard everything that they said. Then the Lord's anger blazed against them, and he sent a fire to rage among them, and he destroyed some of the people in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people screamed to Moses for help, and when he prayed to the Lord, the fire stopped." So these people are grumbling, they're complaining. God hears the complaint, and God becomes angry at their complaints in the face of his provision and the things that he's doing for them. And it's interesting, isn't it? The fire that's sent consumes the people on the fringes in the outskirts of the camp. Sometimes that's often where the complaining gravitates to. So how does Moses deal with the situation? Mighty man of God, the leader of the nation of Israel. How does he handle it? Well, Moses joins in with his own complaining. And we look in verse 10. "Moses heard all the families standing in the doorways of their tents whining, and the Lord became extremely angry." And remember, what did we say earlier about complaining being like secondhand smoke? Check it out. "Moses was also very aggravated. And Moses said to the Lord, 'Why are you treating me, your servant, so harshly? Have mercy on me. What did I do to deserve the burden of all these people? Did I give birth to them? Did I bring them into the world? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms like a mother carries a nursing baby? How can I carry them to the land you swore to give their ancestors? Where am I supposed to get meat for all these people? They keep whining to me saying, give us meat to eat. I can't carry all these people by myself. The load is far too heavy. If this is how you intend to treat me, just go ahead and kill me. Do me a favor and spare me all this misery.'" Drama, right? Moses is like stamping his feet and he's like joining in with the complaining. "God, you're being unfair to us. Forget about all the miraculous things that you've done and that you are doing, the place that you're leading us to. It's all about me and the way I feel. And I don't like it anymore. I want it to stop. In fact, just kill me." See, Moses is supposed to be leading the people, but he just sees them as a burden that he doesn't want to carry. And that's a word to leaders. Moses had gone from this guy who's super humble, saying, "Oh God, I'm not the man to I don't want to go and speak to Pharaoh. I'm nothing, I'm nobody." To, in this moment, he's saying, "I can't, all this responsibility, it's all me that's doing it. I've got to do all this stuff." And people in leadership can get to this place where they're complaining about the burden. They're complaining about the people. They're complaining about what's going on. But God has called leaders to a place of responsibility and of great responsibility. And they need to be careful not to complain about the job that God has called them to. And the reason that they get to that place is usually because they've become consumed with what they are to do. But Jesus said that he is building the church. So leaders, and any leaders in the room, leaders, when you get into that position of kind of complaining about what God's called you to do, go back to what it is that he's called you to serve him and to partner with him and to love his people, to lead them forward into new life in Jesus. Moses is not there yet. But in verse 16, God has an answer for him. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Gather before me 70 men who are recognized as elders and leaders of Israel. Bring them to the tabernacle to stand there with you. I will come down and talk to you there. I will take some of the spirit that's upon you and I will put the Spirit upon them also. They will bear the burden of the people along with you, so you will not have to carry it alone. God's answer for Moses is to appoint leaders and to organize the people. Moses wasn't coping on his own, and he was trying to carry the whole load, and God says, get help. God calls Moses out of prideful self-reliance, and he also calls the people out of selfish irresponsibility. And this way, Moses was able to lead more effectively because the people were helping to shoulder responsibility for organizing the camp. And the leaders that Moses appointed were covered with God's Spirit. And it's perhaps with echoes of this story in their minds that the apostles act in Acts chapter 6. And here's what they do. Verse 2. So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. They said, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God and running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well respected and are full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. And everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following 7 men. I'm going to read through all their names again. And they were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. See, the apostles realized this is really important because they say, we don't have time to administrate this food program. It's like, we know there's a problem, we know there's something that's going on here, but we have to dedicate ourselves to the word and to prayer. And this can sound like, when you first read it, it's like, we don't have time to run a food program. But that's not what they're saying. See, the apostles had realized that all of the growth that had happened in the church up until this point had been from proclaiming the good news of Jesus and seeking God in prayer. That was the catalyst. The catalyst of God's word and prayer had seen this growth, but it had also established good works in Jesus' name. And one of the first examples of this living out and this empowering of God's word and of prayer was the establishing of a compassion program. It's like it's in with the bricks. It's the foundational to the way the church is being built up. And because of the word of God and prayer that's happening among them, the church begins to share what they have with those who are in need as a physical, practical demonstration of God's grace and love. And this is all good. But the apostles now have to face up to the facts that they can't do it themselves. Their attention has become divided and problems are arising. So they have a choice to make. Do they back off of the vital teaching and proclamation of the gospel to focus more attention on administrating a huge food program? Or do they ignore the issues of the food program because the word of God is the most important factor in changing lives? And the apostles decide to do neither. Instead, they delegate. And in Falkirk Vineyard, actually, Pastor Lorraine started our storehouse ministry, right? It was actually when we were still part of Edinburgh. And some of our earliest links with social work were established through Lorraine. And as storehouse became more known, we began receiving more calls for assistance from people. And eventually it became too big for Lorraine to continue leading it and carry out her role as senior pastor. So she appointed Blair and Lindsay Henderson to run it, and they appointed people to help assist, and we've seen the ministry explode, and more people are involved now. And as the need grew, our leaders had to share the load and release others into their calling and gifting. By the way, if you're new here, there's a storehouse over here. Every week people bring food for that, and it's distributed during the week to people in need. So here's what happens. The apostles go to the Hellenists, who were the minority who felt they were being discriminated against, and they say, come up with some names who you think can fairly oversee this compassion program. But they give them conditions. They say, whoever you're going to nominate, these people must be of good reputation, they must be full of the Spirit, and they must have wisdom. Because the apostles discern that this compassion program thing that's happening is not just about good deeds, but the practical administration of the food program required the presence of the Holy Spirit to make it effective. I love that. I think that sometimes we think the spiritual people do things like preaching and praying, and practical people do things like running food banks or setting up chairs or doing all that kind of stuff. But no matter what task we are performing in the kingdom, we need the power of the Spirit. We can't get away with saying, I'm not spiritual, so I'll do this thing over here, this practical thing. Nor will it work to say, well, I'm not a very practical-minded person, so I'll just do more of the spiritual stuff. It's a false dichotomy, because there's nothing about being a Bible teacher that means that you can't clean a toilet. And there's nothing about handing out food that means that you can't preach the gospel. Whatever we're doing, we need the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is going to seem to you like I'm doing a bit of a Moses, this next thing I'm not going to share it, but I'm not, honestly, I'm not complaining. But I want to tell you something about preparing a sermon. A good sermon takes about 2 days to prepare. This one, I only had about a day and a half, so take from that what you will. A good sermon takes about 2 days to prepare. First, you read the text over and over. Then you pray and you listen to the Spirit to see what God wants to say. Then you go back over the text to discern what's happening in the context that it's been written in. Then you look for the way the text fits into the overall narrative of the book that you're studying. And then you look at the way the text fits into the overall story of the Bible. And then you read widely from commentaries and writings of faithful Christians and scholars to see how your thinking lines up with them. Am I being a heretic or not? Like, have other people thought this thing too? And then you start writing. And when you start writing your sermon, most of the time it will feel like trying to wrangle a man made of jelly. It's like you can't get your hands on it, and it will continually feel like it's slipping through your fingers and nothing makes sense. But eventually you'll get it into some kind of order, and then you begin to feel the deep burden of faithfully presenting the Word of God to His people. And you might even have a sleepless night or two because your mind, even when you're going down to sleep, is thinking through these things. And your wife might be trying to have a conversation with you and you're staring off into the distance because you're so spiritual, because you're thinking about the Word of God. And stop bothering me when I'm consumed with the Bible. And then there may be tears, and there may be wrestling, and there may be the sacrificing of your own pride, because you might have to get up and say something that you don't want to say, but you're sacrificing your pride for the service of the truth. And if you're going to be faithful to the Word of God, you can't get away with it. You have to say what's here. And then you have to actually get up in front of people and spend 30 to 40 minutes delivering it and trying to remember everything you've put in your notes and not miss out the good bits and not add in something extra that's like totally wrong because you're so tempted in the moment because you had a clever thought. And then after it's all done, some people might want to come up to you and give you their opinion, right? And that's cool. That's great. But it's like, what are people going to say? And then, so you're like, oh, I'm not sure if I want people to give me what they thought about it. But then if nobody comes and gives you what they thought about it, then you're like, oh, nobody liked it. And maybe I didn't say it to anybody. And then you go home and you may experience something called the post-preaching blues, which is when your wife says to you, are you okay? What did you feel about this one? How did it go? I thought it was great. I thought you did a really good job. And nothing that she says will encourage you enough to feel like you did a good job. And if you actually didn't do a good job, the podcast is online for everybody to hear. Okay. All this is to say that preaching is not just a and it comes and descends from heaven into your notes or your iPad, and you just get, it's hard work. So don't get into this thing about like there's spiritual people. Like, praying is hard work sometimes because you're fighting yourself, you know, and if you're somebody who's involved with prayer or leading prayer, it can feel like walking through molasses sometimes. It's hard work. Okay, now imagine this scenario. At the end of a service, a man comes forward to give his life to Jesus. And in that moment, he's filled with the Spirit of God. And his life is transformed. And moments before he heard the call to come forward, he was overwhelmed by this sense of God's presence, even though he didn't quite know how to describe it. He's in a room that's unfamiliar with a bunch of people that he doesn't really know. And yet, he feels like he's at home. He feels like he's found his place. He feels like he belongs. The speaker has shared a message that he didn't really fully grasp, but he thinks he gets the bit about Jesus coming to save him. He could hear what the speaker was saying because they were amplified. There was a microphone and there were speakers. And he could follow along with the Bible bits because even though he didn't own a Bible, the verses were up on the screen for people to read. And before the preacher got up, someone talked about things that were happening and going on during the church, at the church during the week. And during that time, someone passed a basket around and he watched people give money. Now, he didn't have any money to put in, but they still made him take a sweet. He realized you don't have to pay for the sweeties, you can just take one. Before that, there was a time of singing. He loved the tunes, the band was good. And all around him, people joined in with the words, and the melodies were catchy enough that he could have a go at joining in. And he felt a peace come over him while everyone sang, and he hadn't felt peaceful in a long time. Before the singing, he'd been shown to a seat where he could sit comfortably, and some people spent time finding out more about him. This was right after he'd been given a donut and a cup of coffee by a friendly stranger who'd shaken his hand to welcome him. And this was the third person that had shook his hand since he came in the building. The second was a kids worker who helped take care of him, check in his son, and assured him that he'd be taken care of while the man was in the service. The first was by a person at the door who had been so friendly and welcoming and helped him find his way. It helped calm his nerves because he'd never been in a church before and didn't know what to expect. They even asked him if he was new and how he ended up coming to church that day. And he told them the story about how he was a single dad who'd recently lost his job. And he'd been told by the people at the social work that it was a local church that provided food for people having a difficult time. And he wasn't very sure about receiving help from a church full of religious people, but he was desperate and it was free food. And when the church folk turned up at the door with the food, he asked them why they were doing it. And they told him a little bit about Jesus and about Sunday mornings, and they invited him to come. And he decided he would go, because what's the worst that could happen? Without the people running the food program, liaising with social work, delivering food to his door, opening the building, setting up chairs, putting out signs, manning doors, caring for and teaching kids, making the tea, coffee, setting out the donuts, setting up the sound and media, rehearsing songs, singing and leading them, passing around baskets, being friendly and welcoming, this man may never even have heard the message that the preacher had planned. In the kingdom, the most practical of tasks are infused and charged with spiritual importance and power. What's happening here in the book of Acts is the beginning of everybody gets to play. The previous religious experience in the temple had been that the priest did all of the ministering. But now the Holy Spirit was living in each believer and was empowering each person to play their part. No longer were there those who did and those who watched. Everyone was being invited into the mission of the kingdom to live a life of purpose that would help spread God's message. And if people stayed focused on the mission and full of the Holy Spirit, the issues that arose with growth would be addressed with grace and wisdom rather than grumbling and complaining. Does that make sense? And look what happened in verse 7. It says, "So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too." What happened was the grumbling discontent was stopped in its tracks. The problem was acknowledged, and people were charged with carrying their part of the load. And the result was that the apostles were able to focus on the word and prayer, and the compassion program was administered by the appointed seven, and it continued to grow. And I don't know if you remember at the end of the last chapter, we talked about the religious leaders and the guy called Gamaliel, who advised the religious leaders to back off. And he said to them, if this isn't God, this Jesus movement is going to fizzle out. But if it is God, you may find yourselves on the wrong side. So let it go and watch what happens. And what we see happening here in verse 7 at the end is the gospel keeps going forward. Many people join the church, including some of the Jewish priests who now are hearing the word and seeing the witness of the church, not just being nice to people in the community, but actually sorting themselves out and becoming a people who serve one another, right? And our model is Jesus, who came to serve and not be served. Their model was Jesus, who, do you remember in Luke 9, when Jesus was preaching to the big crowd of, they say, at least 5,000 men, and all of a sudden, there's a lot of things about food. These people's tummies start grumbling. The disciples come full of anxiety and stress, and they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, these people are all really, really hungry, and we've got to do something about it. And what does Jesus say? Do you remember? He says, you feed them. But we've only got these fishes and this loaf. How are we supposed to do that? And Jesus says, let's do it together. And he blesses the food and it's multiplied. And they bring what they have. And the power of God comes upon it. And everybody is provided for. See, that's the model that they had. And that's the model that we have as a church. It is, yes, we're looking for the power of God to move among us. And yes, we have leaders in place to organize things. But we don't operate on the people who do and the people who watch model. We operate on we are all in this kingdom together, and we all have a part to play, and each one of you has a purpose. In Romans 12, it says this. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. We all belong to each other. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it's giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what's wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection. And take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. And when God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. The thing that we are called to and the thing that we're signed up for is to be servants of the living God and to be servants of each other. And it's when we focus on, because we live in a culture where the focus is what's been done for me, how am I being served, and we feel this right to kind of complain and grumble when we don't get things our way. But what we see in Acts 6 and what we see is the kind of lesson throughout the scriptures is that God is consistently calling us to be humble and to serve one another and to work together. And I'm telling you, this church is going to grow. And there are going to be hiccups. And there are going to be new things that get started. And there may be some things that don't quite work right. And what we did before is not going to work again. And you might turn up one Sunday morning and someone else is sitting in your seat. And you might have to sit on the other side of the church. And when that happens, we have a few options. One is to grumble and complain on the fringes. That doesn't solve anything. Another is to go to the leaders. I love this. Go to leaders and say, I think what you should do. Or another is to say, maybe this would work. How can I help? What can I do? What part can I play in this amazing thing that God is doing? That's what happens in Acts 6. And what you see is all of these things, the issues get sorted, they're administrated properly. And here's the thing. The word of God, the message of life, continues to spread. And many more are added to the church. And that's what we want to see. Let's stand.